Bibles, turn with me to Luke 16, and we'll begin reading at verse 1. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. You sent your word and healed them and delivered them from all of their distress. Your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. The seed is the word of God, and when it takes root in good ground, it brings forth a harvest. Thank you, Lord, that you are bringing a harvest of righteousness and joy and peace in the Holy Spirit through the seed of your word. And we give you all of the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. For several chapters, Jesus is still sitting with the publican, and he's got his disciples there and the publican there, and he's talking to various people back and forth. That's the context of where we're at. And so now he turns to his disciples, and he says to his disciples, "There was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that the man was wasting his goods. And so he called to him, and he said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward.'" Now, stewardship in the Bible is basically our accountability to God. Everything we have as Christians belongs to the Lord. My life, my goals, my aspirations, my marriage, my possessions, even my gremlin, it all belongs to the Lord. At any time, he can say, as he did to Abraham about Isaac, "Put it on the altar, and if I am to be faithful, then I must do what he said, because it is not mine, it is his." That is what stewardship is. God just lends them to me. Our children are lent to us to raise, but they are the Lord's. Everything is his. So this steward was not being a good steward. He was wasting his master's money. And he got called on the carpet. So in verse 3 it says, "Then the steward said within himself." When we say within ourselves, it's kind of one of those, let me think how I can get out of this mess I got myself in. Have you ever done that? You know, usually when we're in messes, we got ourselves in the mess. It's real fun to blame somebody else, but oftentimes it's just me. "What shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me, and I cannot dig, and I am ashamed to beg." So ashamed should be I'm too proud to beg, right? "And I cannot dig." That may imply he doesn't have the stamina he had in his youth. He may have some physical limitations. So he's in a real precarious place here. And he's asking himself, he's pondering within himself what he should do. Verse 4, "I have resolved what to do." He's thought about it. He's got a plan. "That when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their house." So he called every one of his master's debtors to him. And he said to the first, "How much do you owe my master?" And he said, 100 measures of oil. And so he said to him, "Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, "How much do you owe?" And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, "Take your bill and write 80. And so what this guy's doing here is he is not only getting cash into the account of his master, he is gaining favoritism by his master's clientele. If you are about to have a life-changing event, you need friends. Sometimes if you fall out of favor with this group, it would be nice to know that there's some people over here that like you. And that's part of the process of what he's doing here. Now, there's a lot of commentaries about this, and there's probably every one of them are different, because this is probably, in the entirety of the parables of the New Testament, this is probably one of the most difficult parables to interpret. And I'm going to give you my spin on it tonight, which is probably not in too many of the commentaries. If it is, I've never read it. But let's just press on and we'll get to that. And so basically he's cutting them a deal. Let me make one more statement about this. Years ago, one of my myriad of occupational jobs was working as a bill collector. And I also worked in the business office of Hillcrest Medical Center in their billing and collection department. And sometimes it's more valuable to have some money now than hope of some money, more money later. And when you consider interest rates and inflation and so on and so forth, so it wasn't uncommon at Hillcrest Medical Center if someone had a $3,000 bill that if they could pay 50% of it cash today, that we'd write off the other. And that's just shrewd business, you know, because, you know, well, I'll pay you $50 a month or whatever, and you're going to keep this on the books all this time. And so so this is shrewd. This is wise. This is business, and a lot of people do this. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. Now, what in the world is Jesus talking about there? The sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. And basically what he's saying is that sometimes we can be so spiritually minded that we are of no earthly good. You see, money is a resource. Money is not bad. The love of money is evil, right? But money's not bad. It's a resource, and it's necessary. In fact, in the movie It's a Wonderful Life with Jimmy Stewart, he asks the angel, what was his name, Clarence, he has any money, and he says, oh, we don't have any money in heaven. And Jimmy Stewart says, well, it comes in pretty handy down here, bub. You remember the line? And so it comes in pretty handy down here, and we understand that it's a resource. And so there are people out there who understand that aren't Christians, that are wiser than many Christians, who do not recognize that money is a resource and should be handled as a resource. It's called stewardship. And so that statement, I believe, is what that means. But there is a greater underlying meaning here, because why would the steward commend someone who is basically robbing him? I mean, the people owed him so much money, he's doing this. Now, one of the commentaries I read, which I thought was very interesting, because I always have to brush up on this one, when I buy a house today, we just all understand that if I'm going through a bank, unless I have cash for that house, that there is closing costs and points and escrow. And so there's money is going here and there in different hands. And according to one of the commentators, it was understood that this person is probably making a commission off of this. So it may not be that he did slight his boss. It may be that because he knew he was in trouble, that he ate his own commission by giving them a discount, thus getting the boss's money in the account where it should have been, bringing the books up to where they should be, and getting him off the hook. So his boss, who recognized he was swindling him, now is commending him. And that would be the only way you would think of the boss turning around and commending him after he's accused him of swindling his money. I mean, you know, yeah, you've got some money in here, but you still cheated me. So that may be one explanation. But now here's my take on this. the timing of this speaks prophecy. Because there is only one time, actually, let me just back up. There's two conditions whereby we are called onto the carpet to be made accountable. And that is at death or at the coming of the Lord when our life is over. That's the day. That's the reckoning day where we give an account for what we did. And, of course, Jesus told the parable of the talents, how one had 10 and one had 5 and the one that had 1 buried it. And he called him a fool. He should have at least invested it. And so the question is, how am I investing my time, my talent, my money, my energy, which is all God's, into the kingdom of God? And if I'm not, then I'm this guy. If I'm just floating along, using up all of the resources that God gave me, my time, well, this is my time. This is not church time. This is my time. I want to do what I want to do with my time. And yet we're told that we are to spend time with God. We're to have devotions. We're to pray. We're to have a prayer life. So you see, my life is not my own. I've been bought with a price. And so my resources, my time, my energy, my finances, the very next breath I breathe, I have to give an account to God. And there is a reckoning coming. There is a day of accountability coming where the books are opened and the steward has to give account to the master. Amen? Now, is there something for you and me in this parable as we look at being Christians living in the last days? Or maybe the idea that we may have an illness or something, are going to die, and you say, boy, I wish I had just done more for Jesus, right? Well, that's basically what this guy is. He realizes that the day of reckoning is at hand, and so he's got to be shrewd and say, what else can I do for my master? Right? When you run a long distance run, a marathon. Or when I was in junior high, we had, what's the word I'm looking for? No, it wasn't. What, cross country, thank you. Yeah, the cross country, right? Cross country, you know. That was a chore. But one of the things that you do is you have to pace yourself so you can finish. And then if you want to finish ahead of your peers, you have to pace enough energy so that during that last go, you can put in a little bit more steam. Amen? I remember I went to the All-City Cross Country. There was about 200, 300 junior high kids. And I don't remember what school we went to. It wasn't where I went to school, Webster. But they had a big campus, a lot of trees. And we had to run this huge thing. I don't know, it was about 4 or 5 times, and it was huge. I don't remember how many miles it was. And you run along, and you see some old boy laying there on the ground holding his side, you know. And you're just trudging along, trying to put one foot in front of the other. And it's about endurance. And it's about finishing the race. And Paul called it that, didn't he? He said, you know, we run the race to win. We run it to finish, not as one that beats the air. Only one gets the prize, and Christianity is compared to that. But as we come into the home stretch, the day of accountability, the day of reckoning, then we have one last opportunity, one last push. You see, I think that personally, that the reason the church is still here is because God wants to give us one last push. Amen. I believe the Holy Spirit wants to come, as it did in the day of Pentecost, one last move of God, one last push, one last revival, one last generation of miracles to see millions come into the kingdom before we are caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. And so, if that's the case, then this day of reckoning is a challenge to you and I. And I can tell you, be honest, I've spent a lot of time doing things that don't benefit the kingdom of God. Does that mean we can't watch a movie or eat popcorn? No, of course not. But it's not a question of doing it or not doing it. It's a question of what time is it on the spiritual clock. It's the day of reckoning. It's the time of accountability. It's the time the masters wanted to open the books and say, what have you done with what I gave you? And so then comes that shrewd steward that says, I think I need to start doing some wheeling and dealing for the kingdom of God. Amen. I want to get one more jewel in my crown. I want to win one more person to Christ. The things that I used to do as I floated along were good back then, but we have come to the day of reckoning. God, help me to be a good and faithful steward. Hallelujah. And I say to you, make friends of the unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into everlasting homes. And we talked about that, about the, but then verse 10, he asks, He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. And of course, we talked about Sunday about money and about tithing. And I mentioned, you know, if you can't afford to tithe, give 20, just be faithful. Because when we are faithful in whatever we do, God is obligated in his word to bless faithfulness. It is not quantity, it is quality. It is faithfulness that God recognizes, and he will bless and bring you up to that level. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit you to trust the true riches? And so, in other words, if you're not faithful down here, if you're not being a good steward with what God gave you, and that's not just tithing, it's being a good steward of, you know, do you go to church regularly? Do you read your Bible regularly? Do you forgive? Are you long-suffering? Do you exhibit the fruit of the Spirit? Are you good to your spouse? Are you good to your children? You know, are you on time on your job? All of these faithful things. And if you cannot be faithful with the natural things, God is saying, how can I trust you to rule in the kingdom that's coming? Right? But if you are faithful, then praise God. Australia. I've asked God for Australia, but you will see. I like the kangaroos. You know. I like the kangaroos, you know. If you got to rule over some place, it's been a while. I wonder if that's where I got that. I don't know, maybe. So if you haven't been faithful in what another man's, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon being money. This whole thing about money is really, it's about your heart. It's just that money is the thing that's closest to most people's heart. You ask someone, you know, if you had three wishes, what would you wish for? One of the first things they say is, I wish I had $1 million. Or in today's economy, it might be $1 billion, right? And so money is the treasure of people's hearts. They lay awake at night. And, you know, have you ever heard anybody say, well, if I won the lottery, I would, and they go through this grocery list. First, I'd give money to my kids. I'd pay off my house. I'd do this. Then I'd go on a trip. And so they've got this money spent before they've ever got it, because that money is in the treasure of their heart. And so Jesus says you cannot serve God and mammon. And, you know, what is wrong, and I don't normally like to talk about politics, but, you know, when we heard Avi Lipkin this summer talk about the influence of Saudi Arabia and their money in our government politics, and then you really see, and once you know, kind of once you get the framework, you can start connecting the dots. And what you've got is you've got corrupt senators, corrupt politicians, corrupt presidents, all of them get money from someone who wants to take over our country and bring Sharia law in. But Saudi Arabia is not doing it by beheading it. They're doing it by buying out our government. This is what Avi Lipkin said, and I think he would know. He's got the inside. And so when you see all that, and then you've got the Donald Trump coming up there saying term limits, you know, who of all people, if he wins, would God be able to put there but someone who cannot be bought because he's got money already? And that would really be an answer to God save America, wouldn't it? I mean, this last time. So, you cannot serve God and mammon. And that's exactly what's going on. That's why our government is godless, because they are serving money. It's all about the almighty dollar. Now, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they deride him. Lovers of money. Some things just don't change, do they? And he said to them, "Are you those who justify yourself before men, but God knows your heart? For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." You know, notoriety scares me. God knows I'd love to see Faith Fellowship grow. But the minute they start saying good things about you, wanting to give you the key to the city, put your picture in the paper, that's when you got to be careful. Because I don't care that man knows me. I only care that God knows me. Remember the seven sons of Sceva. Paul, I know, and Jesus, I know, but who are you? I want God and heaven to know me, and I want hell to know me by reputation, and I don't care if anybody else does or not. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. I mentioned this before when we went through the Gospel of John, that the Old Testament technically ended with the beheading of John, that John the Baptist was the last of the prophets, and then the apostles came in, and then that became the kingdom of God. As soon as the crucifixion and the preaching of the gospel, the kingdom of God began to be preached, and everyone began to press into it. And that's what you do. You press in. You read the word. You pray. You press in. The old timers, you know, used to call it tarrying at the altar, or they call it travail, or grabbing the horns of the altar, pressing in. It's about getting real with God, getting serious with God, not leaving until you hear from God, praying through, pressing in, right? And that's what the kingdom of God is. We press in. We hold on to the altars. We say, "Lord, I'm not quitting till I hear a word from you." And it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. The world does not understand this. They do not see the Bible as the Word of God. They see it as a bunch of men that wrote stuff down. And you can try to explain to them. You can give them passages. You can show them fulfilled prophecy. But, you know, Peter called them willingly ignorant and Kent Hovind said that could be translated as stupid on purpose. But willingly ignorant, stupid on purpose. In other words, they've made up their mind, and there's nothing you can say that will change it. Only God can change people's mind when they're that set. But regardless of that, we know that not one tittle, this is a punctuation mark. It's like saying not a dot over an I, not a cross of a T is going to fail. Everything is going to happen exactly as God said. You know, we've talked a lot about Daniel 9 because, as you know, I believe it also points to the timing of where we're at now. And when you look at the 70 weeks of Daniel, one of the statement the angel says is to put an end to sin, to complete the prophecies. I mean, it's like wrap them up and tie them with a bow, that everything has happened like God said. I love that. Because you know what? In a world of uncertainty, we have a foundational certainty, the Word of God. Now Jesus goes on to talk about divorce. He says, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. And it's interesting that this one little statement is thrown in here, because I believe that that statement about not one tittle of the law, I believe that, that this is exactly what it means. Amen. We're in a society where that has not been followed culturally, but we will all give account before the Lord. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at the gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And so it was that the beggar died, and he was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. Now, Abraham's bosom is this place under the earth where the righteous men died. Now, the righteous were, according to Hebrews 11, people who died in faith. Right? Looking for a city who had foundation, whose builder and maker was God. Many of them never seen that city, but they died in faith. And so they were of the same class as faithful Abraham. Therefore, they were in the bosom of Abraham. That doesn't mean they were in his belly. It meant they were of the same mind and the same faith as Abraham. So they were in that area of paradise waiting. But also in the bowels of the earth, the center of the earth, as Jesus described it, is a place called Hades or Sheol or hell. And we see that the rich man goes there, and being in torment in Hades, he lifts up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Now he recognizes these guys. You know, when we get to heaven, we're going to recognize Abraham. We're going to know Isaac. We're going to know as we are known, the Bible says. We're going to see aunts, uncles, cousins, brothers, sisters. We're going to, it's going to be a great reunion in heaven. We recognize them in our spirit man through the Spirit. And he is still a spirit. He's just not in heaven. And so he has that same ability to recognize not only Abraham but Lazarus. And he cries out and he says, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this place. Now, remember, this chapter began about stewardship, about accountability. And that theme has continued on. Continued on as Jesus reminded us that God's word will be certain, reminded us about divorce and remarries and adultery, and now he's reminding us about how this rich man was not a good steward. He had money. He was rich. And he hoarded it. And this poor man received nothing. And now he is paying for his selfishness. And Abraham says, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus' evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. Now, one of the things that is going to make hell, hell, is not the flames. It's not the sulfur. It's not the choking of the smoke. It will be memories. The Bible says that one of the first things that happens when we get to heaven, we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and our works will be tried as by fire. And those things that were not done for Jesus Christ will be burned up as hay, wood, and stubble. In other words, our mind will be purged from unprofitable, carnal, ungodly memories. And aren't you glad? That's why it will be heaven. When we get to hell, if we end up in hell, God forbid, when someone, that's what I'm trying to say, goes to hell, their memories are not purged. And we see here he says, son, remember. And so, everything you've done wrong, every missed opportunity, every word of blasphemy, every lie, everything you stole, tormented for all eternity in your memory. That alone would make it hell. And then he goes on to say, and besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to here. So then he says to him, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Now, he's wanting to warn them to be good stewards of what they have, because he ignored the day of reckoning. See how this ties in? But Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. When Jesus told us to go preach the gospel, he did not say convert people. He didn't say convince people. He didn't say argue with people. He didn't say beat them over the head with your Bible. He said, say it. They don't receive it. Knock the dust off and go on. Because people are either going to receive the word of God or they're going to neglect it. And Jesus is saying, even if someone rose from the dead, if they won't hear Moses and the prophets, if they won't hear the word of God and be convicted by it, someone rising from the dead, some great miracle, some great flash in the sky, a giant beam of light, none of that's going to do it. Your heart is either conditioned to receive the word of God or it's not. And you can't make people. People are going to be people. And so he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. And unfortunately, we are living in an age where there's a lot of people in that condition right now. But that is certainly no excuse to not go out there and preach the word of God. Amen. We are not called to save them. We can't save them. Only Jesus can. We are called to tell them. And so, you know, as we approach the last of the last days, I want our hearts to be so fixed that we get everything we need to get ready and that we get out there and start telling them. Amen. I'm excited about what Bobby's going to be doing. And he's going to come back and train us, and we're going to push forward with some great evangelistic outreaches. And I don't want to stop. This is that last run. Will we put it in second gear, third gear, fourth gear? Amen. Can I get an amen? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Help us, Lord, to be good stewards of everything you've given us. And Lord, if we have it, then it's okay. We can be shrewd. We can begin to think about ways we can make up for the shortfall. We can run a little faster. Pray a little harder. Share a little more. We want to be pleasing to you, Lord, as you ask us to give account for what you gave us. Forgive us for the times that we have not been good stewards. And help us, Lord, to be faithful, even in the little things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.